Today, as we turn to His Word, we believe that the Lord wants to speak to your heart. And He's speaking to our hearts, and that's the power of what we hold in our hands. And I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. And today, as we think about Jesus and who He is in our lives, we've been singing some of those phrases over and over again. Jesus, wonderful Savior. We want that really to be kind of what we see today and what we leave with. And that's where the Apostle Paul turns in chapter 3 of Philippians. I'm going to use a word that sounds a little churchy, but I want to be able to use the word and then explain it. But I really want to talk about what it means in your life to have fellowship with Christ. And when we think about fellowship, I don't want us to think about fellowship halls, church potlucks, or anything like that, or giving each other the right hand of fellowship and fellowship, brother. I don't want to do that. I want to talk about fellowship in the sense of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because that's the thing that brings all of us to a point of asking the question, do I have a relationship with Christ? And then B, if I do have a relationship with Christ, am I walking in fellowship with Him? You'll notice kind of the key thought for today as we try to really walk through what the Apostle Paul was writing to the Philippians. The key thought really is that we in our heart will experience joy with Christ. That's a short definition of fellowship. Let's think of it in that way, that today as we walk through these verses together, that what the Apostle Paul had in his mind writing to these believers was that they would grow in their joy with Christ, with Him. You can't walk with Him until you are first in Him. But once you are in God's family, you are a child of His. Well, then you get to experience life with Him. And then that reminds me of that other song we were singing about, of all of the blessed assurance that we have. It comes from what Christ has done for us. It comes with knowing that in Him there's joy in our lives. So that's kind of the theme and the setup for these verses. But I'm going to read for us as we focus on the first 9 verses. I'm just going to read verses 7-9, the back portion of the passage, for the sake of time and also to give ourselves a sense for where the Apostle Paul is leading us. So if you have your copy of God's Word, read with me starting in verse 7. Paul says, "But whatever were gains to me, gains from his perspective before he come to know Christ, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." So from the beginning to the end of our spiritual lives, we come back to this aspect of faith. I mean, we talk about faith all the time in our daily conversations. We talk about just having faith to get through our struggles or having a little faith, spiritually speaking. But today, as we are grounded in the Word of God, we're not talking about faith in a very general sense or some vague sense or worldly sense. We're talking about faith in Christ. And either you have a relationship with Him or you do not have a relationship with Christ. And if you do have a relationship with Christ, you're either walking with Him in fellowship or you are not walking with Him. But I want you to take your outline with me as we walk through a few of these verses together to look at these overarching principles. We're going to literally walk through this verse by verse, if you will, and let God speak to us, because we believe God has spoken. He has written down what He has spoken, and He still speaks. So if you're a note taker like I am, you can start picking up the story in really Roman numeral 1. And that is this: you know that without Christ, your works are not enough. That's the thought that the Apostle Paul is driving home here. And he's talking about joy and fellowship with Christ. And the only way you can have joy in your life is when you come to this radical conclusion that without Christ means no life. It has come to this point in verse 21 of chapter 1, to know Him is life. To me to live is to know Christ, and to die is what? Is gain. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And within his heart, he felt this so real in his life, because he had pursued all the religious things that one could pursue, and he lays that out before us, but he is turning a corner in his letter, and he's trying to really strike a note of joy in the hearts of these Philippians. And for them, they'd come to know Christ, but they were losing what was obvious, their joy, because they had lost their focus on Him and who He really was and what they were like before they come to know Him. So in verse 1, backing with me all the way to those few verses, he says, further or additionally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. That is a command. It's an imperative. Let me make a statement. I've discovered that for those who do not really recognize and walk in the reality of how Christ is everything in their life, they do not have joy. They do not have the joy that God wants for them. He says here to these believers, rejoice in the Lord. Notice that said emphatically with an exclamation point. He says, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Parents, take courage. If the Apostle Paul has to repeat things to these spiritual children, we know we're going to have to repeat a lot of things to our own children over and over again. It's like the mother who's worn out who says, haven't I told you for the fifth time to stay out of whatever, the refrigerator, you know, my drawer, whatever it is, the bathroom. I feel like now raising two girls, I get the sneaky suspicion the older they grow, the more my life is going to be diminished and the more their life is going to increase. And I won't even have my own privacy anymore in our restroom. To God be the glory. As we repeat things to our children, we want to remind them in the same way, spiritually speaking, the Apostle Paul does. And he says here that this isn't something that's idle for me. In other words, he is not just filling in lines on a letter to be able to get a certain length to them. He's not wasting a word. And he says something here that's very important. Notice in your outline, as it relates to works, you and I must be on guard against something. And we have to be on guard against legalism. And that's really the spirit of what he's talking about in verse 2. He goes from rejoicing to saying, I'm going to remind you of something, and it's going to be severe. And that is that you have to have in your heart a sense of being on guard against a spirit of legalism. He says to be aware or to watch out. And in the original language, it's repeated three times. So he's really repeating himself. He's not gone crazy. He's not exhausted. He's not talking to them in a way that's kind of thinning. He is trying to emphasize something about what it means to follow Christ. And that if they lose this, they lose what it means to be a Christian. He says, watch out for three things. Notice verse 2, for what? Dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. And you say, well, I don't like the way the Apostle Paul's talking about dogs. Well, you should hear what he says about cats. When we think about animals today, cats and dogs and all these crazy creatures people want to domesticate, like pythons. I mean, it's like, what? Am I saying that right? Pythons? Yeah, I was trying to put a G in there. I mean, where we were in South Florida, people were trying to raise things that should not be raised in a human being's home. They would have these snakes and these aquariums and all these other things. I'm like, what in the world are people thinking? And in the ancient world, I'm going to tell you that it was few and far between for people to domesticate a dog. Routinely, a dog was not an animal that was four-legged and beautiful and furry and just kind of looked at you and you scratched behind its ears and slept next to your bed and ate next to your table necessarily. It was the picture of an animal that was wild. And he's talking here about false teachers who, in a way, like a wild dog that would prey upon others and would kind of like a scavenger go down the street looking for food. That's exactly what these false teachers were trying to do in the lives of these Christians. They were trying to, like a scavenger, steal and take from them the truths of what it means to follow Christ. So he's not in any way lifting up in a very positive sense who they were. He was trying to come right at the false teachers. Now, I want to tell you, there's one thing that always in God's word is condemned, and the one thing that every apostle would be strongly speaking against, and that was false teachers. And we find that here. Notice he calls them evildoers. If it's not clear enough, they're dogs, they're evildoers, they're preying upon those in order to steal their relationship with Christ. And they are literally doing evil deeds, and he says they were mutilators of the flesh. Like, what does that mean? Well, we have to put, as we step back from this passage, all of this in perspective and know that what he was dealing with in so many ways among the religious leaders was this sense that circumcision was the thing that gave them one of the rights to be God's people. We have to kind of track back into the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 17. We know that Abraham, this man, was called to follow God into another land for which God was promising him. And God said, Abraham, I'm going to make you prosperous. I'm going to bless your people. And through your people, I'm going to bless the face of the earth. And one of the signs that will be given unto you, that people, when they see you and that you think about who I am in your life, will be this idea of circumcision. So on the eighth day, every baby boy that was born on the eighth day would go to a temple, go before a priest, and they would be outwardly circumcised. What was the significance in that? The significance was that they would be set apart for the purposes of God. Circumcision was only an outward expression of what was supposed to take place inwardly in their heart. And so God was looking for people who were not externally set apart, but internally first set apart for his purposes. And once the Lord has your heart, you know what else he's going to get? Everything else in your life. That's where he wanted his people to be able to understand him and how he wanted them to relate to him. But here's what was happening. The work of circumcision became an end unto itself. That is, people began to say, we're the people of God. We're Jewish. We're going to circumcise our males. We're going to be the people that God has called us to be. And that became for them the religious way in which they practice being in favor with God. And the Apostle Paul takes exception to this and says that is a legalistic spirit, because God has never been proud or pleased or impressed with external works by human beings. You see, he created us. We have a sin problem. We're all fallen. And so our attempts to get back to God and earn his favor are always never going to work. They're always falling short of what God has asked of us. Notice, if you will, with me in verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. All right. So I know that today's subject is not like a common, you know, lesson you're going to learn about in high school or junior high. It's probably not a lot of daily conversations in the workplace about circumcision. All right. I want you to just hang on with me for a moment, because we're going somewhere with this. What he's talking about here, though, was the world in which the religious leaders lived. And it was the thing that they were trying to impress upon these other believers, because they wanted to make a difference between who was right with God and who was not right with God based upon their external conformity to their religious practices. But I want you to notice in verse 3, we have here the idea of who a Christian is. In your outline, there are three spaces, and you'll see kind of a working outline of the three ways that describe a biblical Christian. You can ask the question this way. What does a Christian look like? How do I know that I am a Christian? Christian people do these kinds of things that are mentioned in verse 3. This is how we think, it's how we live, and it's what we practice. Legalism, again, to give you just kind of a working definition, you can think of legalism in a lot of different ways. But legalism is the idea that you're going to do something for God to receive his favor in return, rather than to do things that you know are pleasing to God, because you've already received his favor. It's the difference between children in a home just doing chores and tasks around the house out of just sheer, I'm going to obey the letter of the law. You've asked me to take out the trash. You've asked me to feed the dog. You've asked me to do all of these things and clean my room, and I've done it. And you do it, and you even leverage yourself as a child before your parents to get something out of it. It works like this, that you do all of the chores and all the tasks, and then all of a sudden, you're a teenager, you're a student. I mean, we know how to do this from an early age. All of a sudden, they're very kind to their parents. You know, if you didn't notice, I've already taken the trash out today. And I've already cleaned the room. I've already done all these works. And you know, if you're a parent, what's about ready to happen, right? They're setting you up for something. And then the conversation continues, and it works something like this. Well, I've done everything that you asked, you know, and I was wondering, you may not want to do it. Never mind. I mean, if they're really good, they won't go for it at the beginning. They're just going to leave you hanging. And then you'll say, well, no, what's on your mind? Well, I was just wondering if I could get like a new pair of shoes. You know, there's like a new pair of basketball shoes. Like, I'm speaking from experience. I don't make things up when I talk about it here from the platform. So whenever this may have recently happened, I was thinking about, this is unbelievable. I never seen such external joy to the letter of the rules in order to then hear somebody wants something for doing what they've been asked to do, especially if they got an allowance. You know what we do? You know what we do, spiritually speaking? We come to God with a child perspective that says, you know, Our Heavenly Father has asked us to follow Him, and we follow the letter of the law. And whenever we do it, we feel so good about ourselves. We try to leverage what is just our relationship with God to get something out of the Lord. And because of our works, we even believe that we deserve what we have coming to us. And that's the way that our human mind works. And that is the legalistic spirit. But the Christian spirit says something altogether different. Notice with me in this verse, the three things in the outline. Number one, a Christian is one who has experienced the inner work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Apostle Paul's talking about the Holy Spirit here to believers who need to be reminded that what they were experiencing as Christians was God's work from the beginning, and it's God's work till the end. Like, they could not do this in and of themselves. They needed the power of God to save them, and it was a work on the inside of their heart. How many people can be at a church service or even part of a church or raised in church or around church who never totally connect that all that God wants to do in their heart comes back to that inner person, and that is always the critical thing that the Lord wants to change? And yet we settle for something far less. We think, Lord, if we could just clean up a few things over here and externally get a few things together over there, well, then somehow you'll be pleased and I'm in and all is okay. And yet God is looking at the heart the entire time. And the Apostle Paul says the real circumcision is the setting apart, not externally of the flesh, but it is the setting apart of the heart. And that was lost upon the religious leaders, and these false teachers were taking that awful perspective towards God's work in the life of these believers, and they were trying to use it and distort it for their own purposes. Notice with me in the outline a second thing. A Christian is a person who worships by the Holy Spirit. Now, this sounds so elementary, but what we're saying here is that unless you have God's Spirit in you, you cannot worship God in a way that's pleasing to Him, that is genuine, and understands His grace. So when we sing unto the Lord, it's not so much about, again, the song or the style as it is about the substance and the content of thinking about God. And in light of who God is, we think about who we are, and we sing things that lift Him up, that declare His glory and His grace. The word there that is used for serve can be translated as serve or worship in verse 3. It is the idea, again, that your entire life is to bring worship and glory to God. We are not just worshiping together in this hour, and then we break and we go home. And then we all reconvene next week, and then we come back to worship. Worship is the overarching desire of our heart, and everything about us is leading us towards bringing honor and glory to the Lord. And so that is the thing that we do in obedience, and the things that are seen, that are unseen, the menial task of life, everything about you, God wants to bring glory and worship to Himself. Everything about me, God wants to glorify Himself. And whenever the lifestyle is right, by the way, it makes a difference when we gather together. We'll never be able to make up for in an hour here together what is lacking throughout the week. You see, this work of the Holy Spirit is a work that begins in you and will continue to be something that God wrestles with you inwardly, day in and day out, for the rest of your life, because He wants to conform you into the image of His Son. Notice here the final word, who gives all glory to Christ for salvation. A Christian worships by God's Spirit, and a Christian gives glory to God. Like, here's a simple question. If you were to ask somebody, how do you know you're going to heaven? Or what makes you think that you're worthy of God's grace? Any other answer than because of Jesus is the wrong answer. Anything more than that is too much in the answer. It is about Jesus. It is about what Christ has done upon the cross. It is about His life. It is about His death. And it's about His resurrection. It's about His return. It's about His kingdom. It is all about Christ. And whenever we as Christians recognize that, we don't start bringing up our resumes. We don't start spiritually thinking about all the things that make us worthy of God's grace. You know how many times we talk to people about the Lord, and the immediate answer, the telltale sign for someone who doesn't know the Lord, is that whenever they say, I'm sure I'm going to heaven, or I hope I go to heaven, it has nothing to do with Jesus. It has everything to do with what? Good works. Because I'm a good person, because I follow the Ten Commandments, allegedly right. I mean, that's like a bad one. I mean, the more you grow in the Lord, the more you know that answer, that is not a good answer. Especially if they're telling you that very sincerely with a straight face. What we say about ourselves is that we are lost and broken before Christ and could do nothing in and of ourselves to deserve His grace. And we sing this great song, and most likely you know about it or have heard it, Amazing Grace. If you're outside the church, if you're raised in church, no matter your denomination, you probably have been singing this song at some point in your life. And how did those first words go, written by John Newton? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? Wretch like me. Now, you know, what if we were to substitute just one word in that song? You ever do that with some song that comes out and you think, if I could just tweak that song, it would be really good. Well, you know what? I think some people, they hear amazing grace, they hear something like this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a person who struggles with sin, but with a very genuine heart like me. I mean, it just doesn't have the same feel or the rhyme, right? You come up with a word like that, but I think that's kind of what we're singing. But that word was used on purpose by John Newton. Ladies and gentlemen, he was lost in his own life and his own pursuits, and he radically come to know the Lord. And when he did, he was struck by the grace of God, and that's the same grace that the Apostle Paul come to know, because his spiritual resume was never enough, and when he understood that, it changed his life. Listen, legalism will steal your joy. I've never met a legalistic person who has a happy face. That's why it's revealing if you go to some churches and you don't see a lot of people happy. Because we by nature want to what? Deserve God's grace. We want to earn God's favor. We want to work for it. We want to say, Lord, I'm better than him. I'm better to her. And here's my spiritual resume. How many of you have had to walk through that awful task, necessary but awful task, of building a resume? I mean, it is like so anti-Christian. Tell us everything good about yourself and who you know and, you know, where you've been and what degrees you've accomplished, because we want you to put that resume into the right hands of somebody who can then kind of give you a foot in the door somewhere else. And we want you to just shine and look really, really good. Braggart. I've written resumes in my life and I know it's necessary because people need to know something about you. But it is an amazing thing to read sometimes the way people will think of themselves and all their accomplishments. And it's like embarrassing. It's like embarrassing. Now, it's not because they don't have accomplishments. It's just because they're glad to tell you the encyclopedia version of everything they've done. It's like, spiritually speaking, we do this before God. It's like in our mind. And you know who had the greatest resume, spiritually speaking? And he could have compared his resume to anybody and it would have looked great. It was the Apostle Paul. He's dealing with people who had this works and grace problem as it relates to salvation. And in verses 5 and 6, notice what he says. Like, I'm only boasting in Christ. But if there is a reason to boast, and if you could get into heaven through your works, well, I just want you to know what my resume looks like. Verses 5 and 6. Verse 4, he talks about his birth. These are not things that he could really control. These are all things for which we're just attributed to him by birth. It's like being a king by birth. You're a king because you were born into the right family, you have the right pedigree, you're going to be a king. And so notice this. The Apostle Paul says, I was born in the right family, the right people, circumcised the eighth day. He comes back to that topic because it was so controversial and they were using it in such a legalistic way. I was born of the people of Israel. He was saying, I didn't convert to the people of Israel or to become an Israelite. That's just who I was in my blood and my very DNA. He says he's from the tribe of Benjamin. How many tribes were there in the Old Testament? There were 12 tribes. You know what he was saying here? I'm from the tribe that was beloved by Jacob himself. Jacob had two wives initially, and it was the wife that he loved, Rachel, who had Benjamin, the youngest, and it was Benjamin that was blessed by God for whom King Saul would come. And here he is. He's comparing tribes. What tribe are you from? Well, I'm from the tribe of Naphtali. Oh, really? I'm from Benjamin. I'm better than you. I mean, this is what's going on. He's comparing these resumes. Notice what else he says. I'm Hebrew of the Hebrews. I've not been tainted in any way by the Greco-Roman philosophy of which these first century Christians were living in. He says that in regards to the law, he was a Pharisee. Now he starts moving from his birth to his choice. Not only was he born into the right family, but listen to this. He was making the best choices, raised under the great teacher Gamaliel, sat at his feet. He was well on his way to arriving as the perfect person that you would think of if you thought about somebody who had favor with God. And he had all of these attributes in his life. And when he says he was faultless and a persecutor of the church, he was saying that he set his face against anything that threatened their religious system. And he was an individual for whom, whenever he thought about the law, was blameless. Not saying that he was perfect, but that in keeping of the law in a very general way, nobody could come to him and say that he had brought embarrassment or shame to the name of his God. I mean, what a resume. Here's the problem quickly with this resume. The problem is that he was comparing himself really to other people and to himself and his own idea for what he thought brought the favor of God into his life. But who is the real standard of righteousness? Like, who's the real standard of righteousness? It's not your mom. It's not your dad. It's not your brother. It's not your coworker. It's who? It's not your pastor. It is Jesus. And when our resume is compared to his, none of us can get out a sheet of paper and start writing on it the things that we think will impress God, because nothing will impress him apart from the work of his son upon the cross. This is the difference, church family, between religion and a relationship with Christ. A religious view of Christ will kill the spirit and the joy in your heart. But a view that says, I only know God by his grace through his son, by faith, that is what's brought me to him. That is the thing that keeps me as his son and his daughter, no matter the struggle, no matter the family I've been brought into, no matter the dysfunction, no matter the brokenness in my life, no matter how I feel, the thing that frees me is the thought that God did something for me, the greatest work, singular, the work that I could never do for myself on the cross. That's the way in which we embrace joy. That's the reason that we sing and we come and we gather and we love and we serve. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, but look, if it's all about grace, well, then, you know, we're just going to give people a free license to just sin and do what they want with their life. And by the way, who's going to like do the nursery and who's going to be an usher and who's even going to come to church? Because we don't have to, right? It's all about grace. Well, we're going to get to that next week, because the Apostle Paul, he believed that that was coming. He writes about that even in Romans. That if we are under grace, well, then does that mean we just go out and sin and live our life unto ourselves? By the way, be weary and be afraid of anybody who will say, I'm a Christian, I've already prayed that prayer, kind of done that, and then I'm just going to live life my own self. Like, that's not a biblical view of what it means to follow the Lord. A biblical view is this: God, I came to the end of myself in trying to impress you, and I had to call it quits. And I had to say, I'm the guilty one. I'm the sinner. I need you to do something in my heart. And God did that through the Holy Spirit, and he changed you. He's made you to a new creation. And the rest of our days is about pursuing him. That's the heart of this passage. But I want you to turn with me quickly to the next couple verses that we begin reading in this passage. Two truths that govern the spiritual life of a joy-filled Christian. Two truths that will guide your life as a spirit-filled Christian, a joy-filled Christian. First one is this: you regard your spiritual gains as losses without Christ. You regard your spiritual gains as losses without Christ. That is to say that before the Apostle Paul come to know the Lord, before the Philippians come to know the Lord, before you come to know the Lord, and before I come to know Christ, all of our good attempts to deserve God's favor was absolutely a loss. Think of this in an accounting sense. He was saying that when he looked at the resume of his life and the spiritual and all of the spiritual things that he had done, and he looked down upon the sheet of his life, he concluded he had two columns that everything could go in. It could have gone under assets or liabilities. And he takes all of his religious works, and at one point where he thought those were assets, after he come to know the Lord, in that moment of coming to know Christ, he made a decision. He's going to move everything over to a different column. No longer would he look to his good works. No longer would he look to himself as those things that were assets unto him. He uses the word loss. It is to say those things have become now a liability in his life. He uses that word three times. Three times, verses 7 and 8, he talks about all of the things that were a gain and that were a benefit were now a loss. You know, it's even got the idea of being like a detriment. Think about this. It is a detriment when people think they can work their way to heaven. It's a detriment when people do a lot of great things and they do it out of what they think is a good motive, but they don't really reach the goal in their life because nothing will ever be enough. Why? Because their standard is not Christ. It's them or someone else. And so they're in this perpetual cycle of frustration and guilt and shame, and they're never freed up to embrace who they are in the Lord to begin with. And they keep hanging on to what they think is their gain instead of coming to the end of themselves and saying yes to the Lord. Remember what Jesus said on one occasion? He said, whoever wants to gain his life must do what? Must lose it first. That's what that means. Jesus was saying, if you want to know life, you got to first come to the end of what you think life is, and then you embrace me. That is what Christ calls us to. But there's a second thing here, quickly. Notice in your outline, you regard your spiritual losses as gains in Christ. Like before him and without him, everything that you would humanly think is a gain is actually a loss. And when you recognize that it's a loss, once you come to know Christ, once you put your faith in Christ, those losses become a gain. Like every sin God can redeem, every shameful thought, every shameful deed, everything that brings angst into our heart, all of the regrets of life, all of those losses on the margin of our life for which we would think are unredeemable, God redeems through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the only thing then that is on our spiritual resume is the idea that we are living for Christ, because of Christ, of what He did on the cross, and His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Like that is the good news, and will forever be the good news. And for a lot of believers, it's old news. Because they've lost the sense of just where they were before they come to know Christ. They have forgotten that it was the grace of God that brought them to Himself. It is the Holy Spirit of God that sustains them. And the Apostle Paul was digging deep beneath the surface and was saying, you've got to remember constantly within your heart what this thing is all about. And notice he says this in verse 8. Notice, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. I mean, he's going back to his theme in the first chapter. To know Christ is life, and to die is gain. But notice he uses a word that's peculiar. He says, I consider all of my works and all of my attempts to please God and to be in favor with God as garbage. Some of you have a translation. You may have the King James Version, and it says dung. It is the idea of table scraps that would be given off of a table to dogs, and it can even refer to manure. That may strike you as odd, but that's exactly what he is saying. Like everything in his life that was not fueled by Christ for the purposes of Christ was nothing but manure as it relates to what Christ actually did for himself and what the Lord alone could do in changing our heart. But you know, that's not how we feel. We struggle again with this deep desire to want to please God in our flesh. And so we do good things, and we then think, after we've checked off the list, God, you should then be doing good things in return in my life. And that's not the way life works. Young people, as you think about your own life, your relationship with God, one of the things as you follow Him that you have to release control of is this. You've got to be able to release control of what God will do with your radical obedience. Because as long as you obey with strings attached and saying, but God, you've got to do 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 in return, you will then embrace this legalistic spirit towards your relationship with God. But God's love pulls us towards Himself. His Spirit works in our heart. It is something which we'll never be let free from. He's pulling us, though, towards more Christ-likeness. He's not giving us a free license here towards paganism. He's saying this, that it is faith to know the Lord, and verse 9, to be found in Him. If you feel comfortable writing or highlighting in your Bible, you can highlight that phrase, to be found in Him. As we sing in that song, in Christ alone. I mean, that's it. That's it. From our dying day for all of eternity, the only way and the only measure, the only standard of being good enough is by Christ alone and His Holy Spirit. And when you know Him, you're going to have this desire to continue to be conformed into His image. That's where He will pick up next week. You know, I was thinking about a young man who was 28, and his name was Jim, and with a few other missionaries, wanted to share the gospel in Ecuador. And whenever they went to Ecuador to a people group to share the gospel, his own life would be turned upside down and forever changed, because he would die along with those four other missionaries, having been married for only 3 years, full of optimism for his life, but gladly dying so those folks in Ecuador and that people group could hear the gospel. That was in 1956. If you don't know about Jim Elliott, you may have read things over the years by his wife, Elizabeth Elliott. And here is a man who made many great statements, and one of them, which would be punctuated by his own death for the Lord, was this. He said, "He is no fool to give what he cannot keep and to gain what he cannot lose." And when you come to know the Lord and I come to know the Lord, we've gained something that we can never lose. And we gain it because we've said goodbye to all of the other things that call for our attention and our affection. And the struggle of the Christian life is, once you are in Christ, to consistently walk with Him, to consistently acknowledge your sinfulness, and for me to acknowledge my sinfulness and my great need of Him. And the marking point, the beginning point, is to come to the end of yourself. You know, it's an amazing thing when you think about who came to Jesus. Whenever the Lord gave one of the more moving sermons, maybe the most enduring sermon that Jesus ever gave, called the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, He talked about what life in the kingdom was all about. He talked about what it meant to follow Him. And at the end of those three chapters, you read immediately what happens in chapter 8. The Bible says Jesus comes down from the mountain, and as He's coming down from the mountain, you would think the religious leaders would have rushed after Jesus, and they would have said, "That's what I've been looking for all of my life. I've been looking for that joy. I've been looking for that peace. Or Jesus, we believe that You're the one true God. You alone have the words of life." It would have been the religious leaders who would have come to Jesus, and they would have said, "We want to have what You are offering. We believe in Your claims." They would have said, "You can touch our sick bodies. You can forgive us of our sin." But that's not who come after Jesus. Who is it in Matthew 8 that comes running towards Jesus and falls upon His feet? The literal wording is that he falls and worships at the feet of Jesus. It was not the religious leaders, church family. It was the leper. And you know why it was the leper? Because he became aware of what his life looked like without Christ. And spiritually speaking, he was spiritually bankrupt, and he needed what only Christ could offer. And in a very beautiful way, the leper, the Bible says, asked the Lord to cleanse him. He says, "Lord, will You cleanse me?" And the Bible says that Jesus responded in a very simple and very clear way, "I am willing, be thou made whole." And it was the leper that day, after hearing about the teachings of the kingdom, who experiences what we call eternal life. It's what it means to be born again. And if that is the pursuit of your heart, if you're here, you've never had that moment, we want to pray that you'll have that opportunity and find the courage to be able to say from your heart to God's heart, "Lord, I want that life. I want to know You. I want to be able to exchange everything else in my heart that I'm hanging on to as a religious work, and I'm just going to simply acknowledge Your name, period. I want Your forgiveness, what You've done on the cross." That's the relationship that we offer.